The Ta'amira clan of East Jordanian Bedouins makes a meager living from pasturing their flocks in the southern wastelands of Jordan and of Palestine. They add to this living by engaging from time to time when it is profitable in carrying contraband and smuggling goods from one of these countries into the other, and gaining a price for bringing their caravan from Jordan to Bethlehem or from Bethlehem to Amman. 10 years ago this spring, the caravan of these Ta'amira Bedouin arrived in Bethlehem and brought with it probably the most unique bit of contraband ever carried by Arabs, 4 battered, ancient parchment scrolls, which they claim to have found in an ancient, unknown cave, someplace on a cliff above the northeast corner of the Dead Sea. A gentleman, a Syrian Christian by the name of Khalil Iskandar Sakin, who was their intermediary, their broker, whom we would call a fence in Bethlehem, was unwilling to pay them any price for these scrolls because Palestine is filled with fraudulent antiquities. It's very easy to make a parchment scroll just 100 years or so old seem as if it came down from the hoariest past. And he paid them probably no more than $10 for these scrolls. He took a chance. He took the chance that perhaps they were valuable, and that perhaps he might be able to peddle these scrolls, even if they were fraudulent, to one of his contacts in Jerusalem who might sell them to some foreigners, to some tourists, to some visitors who would be willing to pay a high price for them. And so, without haste, several months later on his next trip from Bethlehem to Judah, to Jerusalem, this broker, Khalil, took with him these 4 scrolls and brought them to the central monastery of the Syrian Catholic Church, and to its metropolitan, a man by the name of Samuel. And he hoped that Mar Samuel would buy these scrolls from him, that he'd be able to make a quick profit from them, because he knew that Samuel had many contacts with the many pilgrims and tourists that came to Jerusalem. And he felt that Samuel might be able to peddle to one of these tourists for even a better price one of these scrolls. Well, Samuel was unwilling to buy them, as Khalil had been at the beginning. But apparently, after a week or so of haggling and bargaining in true Mideastern fashion, Khalil left them with Mar Samuel for a price of about $50 American. Again, Samuel must have felt that he would be able to make a slightly greater amount of money from these scrolls. And there was again the off chance, the million-to-one chance, that they were truly antiquities. Mar Samuel, being a somewhat learned man, decided to find out exactly what was the nature of these scrolls. He began to go about Jerusalem to various scholars and archaeologists and teachers in order to try to ascertain exactly what they felt to be the nature and the date of these 4 pieces or scrolls of parchment. One of the first men to whom he showed these scrolls was Professor Zukenik, then head of the Department of Archaeology of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. Professor Zucchini looked at these scrolls and was unwilling to give the Metropolitan an approximation of their date, but he must have felt intuitively to himself that they were truly ancient, perhaps as old as 2,000 or 2,200 years. Because Professor Zucchini, immediately after he had returned these scrolls to Mar Samuel, made a quick trip to Bethlehem, and there contacted Khalil and bought from him 3 scrolls remaining out of the group that these Bedouins had originally sold. And he brought these scrolls back to Jerusalem, and after 3 years of study, published them with his findings. But we are getting ahead of our story. The 4 scrolls which were in the possession of Mar Samuel were then taken to the American School of Oriental Research in Jerusalem. The director and the acting director were not there, but there was a young American professor by the name of John Trevor. A man who, though he had not the competence of many of the archaeologists and historians who had tackled these scrolls, had at least the presence of mind to photograph as much of them as Samuel would allow, and to send these photographs to Professor W.F. Albright of the Johns Hopkins University, Dean of American Archaeologists. And after Professor Albright had had several days to examine these photographs, he telegraphed back to Jerusalem that they were undoubtedly from the period between the revolt of the Maccabees in 165 BCE and the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans in 70 of the Common Era. In other words, he felt that these scrolls were between 1900 and 2100 years of age. Mar Samuel was elated. Scrolls which he had bought for a mere $50 now could hardly be priced. They were so valuable. And so he escaped almost literally from Jerusalem, because these scrolls technically, if they were antiquities, belonged to the government of the land in whom they were found, and brought them to America, where he sought to sell them, to peddle them to some university or religious institution. But because Mar Samuel's authentic title to these scrolls was somewhat in doubt, because really they belonged to the Jordanian or to the Palestinian Mandate government rather than to this Syrian metropolitan, no reputable American institution would buy them. However, Mar Samuel had gained control of these scrolls in those months when the British Mandatory government was leaving Palestine, when the Israeli Defense Forces had not yet established the State of Israel, and where the Arab world was preparing for its onslaught in an attempt to drive the Jews into the sea. And so it was a very grave issue exactly which government, the British government, the Israeli government, or the Jordanian government, actually owned these scrolls. And since Professor Zukenik, in his study at the Hebrew University, had come from his studies to believe that these scrolls were authentic and dated from the ancient past of our people, the Israeli government resolved to buy the four remaining scrolls for itself. And when an advertisement appeared in the Wall Street Journal, probably the most unique advertisement that financial paper has ever carried, under the title Miscellaneous for Sale, Four Dead Sea Scrolls, authentically dated from the at least 200 years BC, an ideal gift for some individual or group to give to a university or to a religious institution, the Israeli government, through an intermediary and financed by American philanthropists, purchased the four remaining scrolls for the Hebrew University and for itself, and ultimately for deposit in a museum which is to be called the Museum of the Book. Now, these seven scrolls are the largest known scrolls to have been found in these Dead Sea caves. They include two copies of the book of the prophet Isaiah, one midrashic elucidation of the sections of the book of Genesis, a manual of discipline, which was apparently the code in the constitution, the rules of a monastic order of Jews who set themselves somewhat apart in days long ago from the basic Jewish community, who went out into the desert to find there a new birth and a new life, and to await there the end of this world, which they felt was imminent. A book of thanksgiving psalms and prayers, patterned after our own biblical book of Psalms, which was apparently the prayer book of this sect. An apocalyptic commentary on the book of the prophet Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets of our Bible, in which the writer who comments on this text begins to ponder over the end of days and over the new world which awaits. And finally, the wars of the children of light against the children of darkness, a scroll which describes in great detail the final cataclysm when the forces of evil in this world are met by the forces of good, and God finally interferes to bring about the new day. These seven scrolls represent, all owned now by the Israeli government, represent the main finds made in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But there are undoubtedly other scrolls, some we do not know anything about, because when Mar Samuel and when Khalil and when these Bedouin tribesmen each found that the scrolls were valuable, they made amateur archaeological expeditions back to the area in which the scrolls were found. They ransacked the caves, so much so that many of the caves were ransacked beyond ever hope of reconstruction. And they undoubtedly took for themselves whatever scrolls or fragments of scrolls were there available to hoard them, to hold them, until the price in the international archaeological market would be adequate. We do know that Khalil had the misfortune of taking a complete scroll and hiding it in the yard in back of his house. And when he came to dig this scroll out to sell it to Professor Sukenik, the scroll had so decomposed due to the acids in the soil that it was damaged beyond recognition. Professor Nelson Glick, president of the Hebrew Union College, and himself a noted archaeologist who has lived for many, many years with these tribes' people, feels that it is undoubtedly true that they have many other scrolls in their possession, and that from time to time they will bring one of these scrolls to sell on the open market. Beyond these seven major scrolls, then, we have nothing except hundreds upon hundreds of fragmentary bits which were scraped by these archaeologists from the original cave where the first seven scrolls were found, and from a series of nine other caves in the immediate area, which archaeological expeditions have uncovered, and where other scroll and parchment libraries were found. These hundreds upon hundreds of fragments, some as little as a centimeter square, some ranging to 2 or 3 inches, have been taken to the American School of Oriental Research in Jerusalem. And there, in a room of the scrolls, they have been sorted. And as much as possible, they are being pieced together into their original place. This attempt to piece together these fragments is probably the most gigantic jigsaw puzzle effort ever undertaken by man. Probably the final work will take decades, if not half centuries. But at the end, the group of international scholars who are working on these parchment fragments will undoubtedly be able to reconstruct and recombine hundreds of pages of script, and our knowledge of what these scrolls contain will be multiplied 10 and perhaps 100-fold. What do we know of the scrolls that have so far been published and photographed and made available? Why are they so important? Why was the Israeli government willing to pay $250,000 for 4 of these scrolls? First of all, their importance lies in that they contain many of the books of the Bible. The original 7 scrolls, 2 of which were books of the Bible, one a complete edition of the prophet Isaiah, and one about a 1/3 copy of the prophet Isaiah. Among the fragments which have so far been pieced together, we have found sections from every other book of the Bible, except the little book of Esther. Now, why should this be so important? It is important primarily because the Hebrew text which we read, which is enshrined in our Ark, which is in our printed Hebrew Bibles, was finally edited by a group of grammarians and lexicographers who lived between the 7th and the 9th century of this era, who are known as the Masoretes. We have no Hebrew text which antedates this Masoretic edition. We depend entirely upon texts which they edited. However, the world has had for a long time many Greek translations and Latin translations of the Bible which antedate these Masoretes. In other words, we have Greek Bibles and Latin Bibles which are older than our present Hebrew Bible. And very often these Greek translations and these Latin translations differ in interpretation and emphasis than the text which we have before us. And many a scholar has been wont to substitute some reading which he preferred from one of the Greek translators or the Latin translators for our Hebrew text, claiming that the Masoretes did more than improve the grammar of the Bible, that they actually reinterpreted the Bible, and that the Greek or the Latin reflects a more reliable tradition than does our Hebrew text. Well, now that the books of Isaiah have been studied completely, now that we have parchments which go back to the 2nd century BC, and which actually antedate any Greek or Latin translation available to us, we know that our Hebrew Bible is a much more faithful reproduction of the intent of the Bible authors than any one of the translators. That it was the translators and not the Masoretes who amended the text, who changed the emphasis, who rewrote phrases to suit their own meaning. In not one major case does the script of the Isaiah scrolls which come to us from the Dead Sea differ from our Masoretic text. There are 13 differences which have been incorporated into our Bible from the Dead Sea Scrolls, into the Revised Standard Version of the English translation. In each case, these are not major emendations, but they are simply the correction of scribal mistakes and errors which crept into the text over the years. They neither reflect an emendation or reinterpretation of the text. Thus, for instance, in chapter 21 of the book of Isaiah, we read that of a watchman standing on the highest tower of the wall of his city, looking to see if the enemy troops are approaching. Our Bible text reads, literally, he cried out, a lion, and then it goes on with the burden of what he sees. The lion is obviously out of place here, and for a long time, biblical translators and interpreters have known that it must be, the text must read that he cries out as a lion, loudly, forcefully, as a lion might. And now we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls that the simple dropping of the Hebrew letter kaf, the preposition, lost the original meaning of this text, which we found again in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and in our Bible ought really to read, and he cried out as a lion, ka'ari. So we will be able to clear up many of the small difficulties and make clearer our readings of the Bible because of these Dead Sea finds. And since the Western world entirely depends upon the Bible as the basis of both of its great religions, you can see the great store and the great value which must be set by these most ancient of biblical manuscripts available to man. Now, what of the texts which are not biblical? There are fragmentary texts which give us Hebrew originals for some of the books not included in the Bible, some of the books of the Apocrypha, which are known to us only from Greek or Latin translations. These will, of course, also increase our appreciation of that work. But what is most interesting to the Western world is that group of texts which deal with a community of ascetic Jews set apart from the normative strain, the midstream of Jewish life, who believed that the kingdom of God was at hand, that the millennium was here, and that they must separate themselves from the life of the general Jewish community, go out into the desert, live there a life of ablutions, of baptisms, live there of prayer, of religious study, live there a life which we would call monkish or pietistic, and prepare themselves there to be worthy of the new world which God was about to bring about. Now, this sect, not known before to history, of course, increases our knowledge of these centuries at the turn of the before the Common Era into our era. But they are especially important to the Western world because they parallel, chronologically and ideologically, the growth of another sect of pietists, of apocalyptic peoples, of messianists, of men who believe that the kingdom of God was at hand, and that man should go out from his cities, go out from the routine of his daily life, and by baptism and by prayer, prepare himself for the kingdom of God. Roughly from the same time and roughly of the same spirit as these Dead Sea Covenanteers come the Christian movement. And of course, our Western world is vitally interested in anything which can give us insight and understanding into the growth of this, the largest religion of the West. So striking are the similarities between these two groups that many a scholar has been led to believe that the early Christians took over almost whole swallowed almost without digestion many of the concepts, many of the practices, many of the rules and regulations of this Dead Sea Order. And in fact, that they took over for, in retelling the history of their central hero of Jesus, many of the characteristics which were told of the life of the Moreh Tzedek, the teacher of righteousness, who was the founder and leader and hope of the Dead Sea Scroll peoples. Professor A. DuPont Summer of the Sorbonne, an ex-Catholic priest, in fact believes that the life of Jesus finds its exact parallel in the life of this teacher of righteousness, and that the Gospels colored their retelling of Jesus' actual life to make it conform with, to make it parallel, the life of this man who apparently lives about 100 years before Jesus, preached a doctrine of a new world, that this world was about to end, was persecuted for his moral and messianic preachings, was put to death eventually, and the sect apparently awaited his return, where he would return at the end of time, when he would sit at the right hand of God and judge with God all those who live in this world. Like Jesus, he had his disciples. Like Jesus, gospels were written about him. Like Jesus, he preached that men should put aside their wealth and put aside their goods and put aside their daily worries and take themselves out of the routine of their lives, out into the desert, find there a new life, a new way, and prepare themselves there for the rebirth into God's great new world. Most cautious and conservative scholars, however, point to the fact that besides these striking similarities, there are very great discrepancies between the order of these Dead Sea Scroll peoples and between the practices of the early Christians. In the first place, they point to the fact that these Dead Sea Scroll peoples laid great emphasis on maintaining the purity of the descent through the priestly line. The disciples were not only chosen from common, ordinary people, but among the disciples must always be found three who are of the priest group, and we find no such parallel in the Gospels or in the New Testament. And secondly, as we read the Gospels or the Manual of Covenant and of Discipline of these Dead Sea peoples, we find an emphasis on community living, on living almost in a monastery as a group set apart from the cities, from the hustle and bustle of Judea of that day, which we also do not find in the Christian Gospels, which are much more individualistic, which preach much more that the individual should set himself apart rather than there should be a group set apart with its own order and with its own rule. But you cannot read the Manual of Discipline of this group and its thanksgiving hymns without recognizing that you are in the same world which gave birth to the New Testament. The words are the same, the concepts are the same, the spirit is the same. And because we now have a great deal more literature from the period, we can understand the whole movement which led to all of these apocalyptic and messianist sects. For we have known for a long time that there were many such sects in Judea of that day. Times were difficult. There was little hope. The independent Jewish state had been destroyed. The power and the moral authority of the Sadducees who ruled Israel was being damaged daily and denigrated. Rome was about to destroy the independence of Israel, and once it had destroyed the independence of Israel, it was about to crush the free spirit of the people. The people had to look somewhere else than this world for hope. And Josephus and Philo, our two great historical sources for the period, tell us of Essenes and Boethians, of men who believed, as did these Dead Sea peoples, that they must set themselves apart, adopt for themselves a more rigid ritual practice, that the kingdom of God was at hand and that they must be prepared to enter into it. Our Talmud tells us of two other groups, of the Anavim, humble men, and of the Hashaim, silent men, who also were unsatisfied spiritually and politically and economically with the life which they found around them, and set out to separate themselves wholly from that life and to find a new life and a new way within the Jewish tradition. Now, all these groups represent a response to the troubles and the hopes of their day. And as we find out more about each of these groups, we will understand more about the catalyst which brought them into being. Fortunately, with the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know a great deal more about the time. And we know now for the first time a great deal about the actual living conditions of these peoples. Because near the cliff in which the cave of the Dead Sea Scrolls was cut, there lay an old Roman, what was believed to be a Roman fortress. It was called the Kirbet Qumran. Kirbet means only ruin. From time to time, archaeologists had puttered about this ruin, and they believed that it was just another one of the many garrison fortress which the Romans had established. But now that above it in the hills, caves had been found with these scrolls within it, it was felt necessary to excavate thoroughly this cave, and it was found to be not the Roman fortress that it was believed, but rather a monastery. A monastery containing a large community dining hall, a large scriptorium or library in which the scrolls found in the caves were probably written, large cisterns which brought water into the community and which fed the baptismal baths into which each of the members of this community daily bathed, and finally the cemetery in which those who lived the life of this community were finally buried with all honors. For the first time, you can walk into a building and feel the spirit as well as read the words. You can walk into the community dining hall where the people ate two meals a day together. Now, these were more than just meals. These were mystical experiences shared. They ate a sacrifice to God. And you can sense here some of the extra meaning which the Last Supper must have had, for it too was a shared sacrifice shared by the disciples of Jesus. And you can walk into the baptismal area of this sanctuary, of this monastery, and you can feel there the spirit and the hope which must have filled the hearts of those who came as they poured water over their bodies to cleanse it of the evil which they had committed and which they sensed within themselves. And as they hoped to find within themselves a new cleanness, a new cleanliness, a new birth. Was it not to this very area that John the Baptist and Jesus himself came in search of baptism, in search of being cleansed and purged of their sins, said in search of the new life and the new way? And you can walk into the scriptorium or the library of this sanctuary and sit at the very stone benches which were carved for the scribes and lean over the tables on which they wrote their holy texts. And you can see there, feel there, the piety which filled their eyes and their hands as they worked. And you can sense how they must have closed their eyes here to the troubles which surrounded them in the outside world, and seen in their dreams and visions the hope and the glory of the new life and the new world which God would establish, they felt, for them. In other words, both visually and in terms of their writings, we understand a great deal more of the times and of the spirit which gave birth to Christianity and which infected many who lived within the Jewish community of that day. These are great finds, but they have been challenged. There are those who doubt still the antiquity of the scrolls. There are those who are refuse to admit that there must be a connection between the life which they found in the monastery below the cliff and though the scripts, the teachings, the constitution which was found in the caves above the monastery. Dr. Zeitlin of Dropsy College in the United States, a very, very competent scholar, one of the few really authoritative minds in the history of this whole period, is among those who continues to doubt, despite the mounting archaeological evidence, that these scrolls or that the monastery itself must be connected and that these scrolls must be dated from this period of ancient Jewish history. He prefers a later medieval date. He finds in these scrolls a great deal of reference to the same spirit which infected the Karaitic movement, a dissident biblicist movement of the 9th and 10th centuries. He has asked many leading questions which, it must be admitted, the scholars who propose this ancient date have not answered, or not answered fully. And yet I think that when all the evidence is in, we will have to probably admit the antiquity of these scrolls. And when we do, we will find that the reliability of the Bible, so important to us, has been maintained, and that we will have gained new insight and understanding into the Judaism which nurtured both Phariseeism, the Judaism of our day, and Christianity, the great other Western religion. And it is to be hoped that as understanding of these scrolls increases, the misunderstanding which exists between the great religions of the world will decrease. Because if these scrolls teach us any one thing, it is this: that no religion can claim to be uniquely true. You will now be able not only to find the ethical parallels in the New Testament between the teachings of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of the rabbis of his day, but you will be able to find in its messianic speculations, in the whole role which it makes Jesus play, equal parallels to the spirit and to the life and to the teachings of at least certain sects within Judaism. And though we will always admit freely that Christianity in its own point of view is unique, we will also have to admit that it did not bring a new enlightenment to the world, but it was merely a recombination, unique by virtue of the recombination, of many of the ideas and of the doctrines and of the ethical imperatives which were current when it came into being. To read the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls is to immerse ourselves in a great adventure. And I would recommend to each and every one of you that you would enjoy reading the great amount of literature which has appeared upon this subject, that you enjoy keeping abreast of the discoveries and the disputes which are published in such non-scholarly journals as the Times Magazine, and that you will feel closer and understand more of the history of your people for having done so. Amen.